And so today is our heavy series. We're going verse by verse through the book of Revelation. Today is part 61, Revelation chapter 21, picking up where we left off last time in verse 9. I said we might get to the end of the chapter. We won't. We'll only get to verse 16. Plus. I'll start with a confession. Today's teaching is higgledy-piggledy, my fat hen, I'm afraid. I'm going to sort of start with a bit of a loose end, and then there'll be a bit of old hat for DeLoreans in there somewhere. And that's because they're vaguely relevant to our text this morning. It's just, like I said, all over the place. I hope you'll forgive me. Last episode, if you weren't here for Revelation, we saw the good news was the overcomers are promised that life in the kingdom age continues into eternity. There was more good news, my favourite verse in times of grief, and there's a lot of that at the moment, Revelation 21, verse 4. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And won't that be something, eh? There was bad news, and that is that unbelievers are physically resurrected for a final judgment. And those who fail the white throne judgment, as it's called, are cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. We've asked a few times, why do they need to be resurrected at all? If they're in suffering, resurrected, what for? And so we reviewed the perspective called conditional immortality, which says that God alone is immortal and he grants immortality to his people. And the second death is annihilation for the wicked rather than eternal torment. Now, I think that's probably correct, but either way, I don't want to risk it, and I don't think you should either. So, you know. First, a final question last time was, what are the other blessings of life in the new and renewed planet? We don't actually get there today, but let's keep going nonetheless. And before we go any further, let's have a loose end. We've all heard those St. Peter and the Pearly Gates jokes, right? I stole this cartoon, of course, but added my own caption. You're in luck. There is a vacancy. We need a total loser to ridicule. So I hope I don't get that. But where does this myth of Peter greeting the dead at heaven come from? It all stems from an incident called Peter's Confession, which took place here at Caesarea Philippi around AD 30. That's what it looks like today. The Lord asked his disciples a very important question. Matthew 16:13, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now, the question is in regard to general opinion at that time. He said, "Who do men say I am?" And they respond with popular ideas about Jesus' identity. Continuing on, so they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And then he gets up close and personal with them and he says, but who do you say that I am? Peter or Simon is the first to reply. Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that truth was divinely revealed to Peter. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So what's this all got to do with the pearly gates, I hear you ask? Well, not much, but we'll keep going. Jesus now confirms Peter, who was born Simon. His parents named him Simon, right? Shimon. He's now confirming that he's to be called Peter. Verse 18, I also say to you that you are Peter. The word Peter means rock. You are rock. So there's a play on words coming, right? And it involves bestowing an enormous blessing on Peter. And on this rock, I will build my church. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. So he's saying, Peter, you are rock. And on this rock, I'll build my church. Now, this text makes Protestant scholars twitchy and defensive and divided. They say the rock wasn't Peter. The rock was Jesus himself. So what the Lord said was, I say to you that you are rock, and on this rock, meaning me, I will build my church. Clutching at straws, if you ask me. Others say, and more of them say, the rock was what Peter said. You are rock, and on this rock, the thing you just said a few minutes ago, I will build my church. I think that's stretching it, to be honest. The more popular Protestant view is one that the secret lies in the Greek names. They say the word rock in Greek, quite correctly, is Petra. Whereas the Lord told Peter his name was Petros, which means little pebble. No, it doesn't. Petra is rock, but you can't call a man Petra because that's a feminine word. You would have to call him Petros. If you called him Petra, that would be like the girl's name Peter, like Peter Credlin, the journalist. And in any case, it was unlikely that our Lord was speaking Greek, so the Aramaic word, if indeed he was speaking Aramaic, is Kepha. It means a rock. We find other people in the Bible have that name. The high priest, the evil high priest, Caiaphas, his name was Kepha. It means rock. Paul sometimes refers to Jesus as Cephas, doesn't he, in his writings, which is Kepha. It means rock. But in both those Greek names that have gone into English, they put an S on the end, because otherwise they'd be girls' names. That's all it is. So he was saying, you are rock, and on this rock I will build my church. I agree that the church was built on the foundation of Peter. I better continue before I get lynched, right? But that doesn't mean I support later Catholic tradition. That erroneous view comes from an ancient distortion of verse 19. Jesus continues, and I will give you, Peter, Simon, Kepha, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. So Catholicism says Peter has the right to open or close heaven's doors. And the heavenly keys are a feature of the papal coat of arms. And in 1230, finally being promulgated in 1343, it led to a dogma that sparked the Reformation. In that year, 1343, the Pope was declared to be the keeper of the mystical treasury of merit, which meant that all the merits of salvation were given to the Pope and he could grant them to the faithful as he saw fit. And then that led in the 16th century to the sale of indulgences. So you would give money to the church so that one of your dead relatives could get some time off in purgatory. Dollars to get par out of purgatory, which actually leaves you with ergatory, but that's not important right now. And the rest, as they say, is history. Martin Luther was offended by that, and we had the Protestant Reformation. So what is the kingdom of heaven that Peter was to be given the keys to? Well, we know from a previous series, but perhaps not everyone was here then, it was 3 years ago, we did a series on the kingdom of God. And we saw that Matthew's gospel is aimed primarily at Jewish readers at that time. And religious Jews then and now are still a bit squeamish about using the word God needlessly. Orthodox Jews today will often write G-D, so they don't write the word God, whatever. Whatever blows your kilt up, you know. But the kingdom of heaven is not heaven, it's just polite speak in Jewish circles for the kingdom of God, which, as we've seen, is life in a restored planet under the righteous rule of Messiah. And once again, we see these differences in ancient thought, right? The life goal for ancient Greeks man and Romans man was eternity in a disembodied state of bliss, not in a disembodied state of eternal torment. That was no fun at all. But the life goal for ancient Hebrews man was resurrection to physical immortality in the promised land with Messiah as king. Different way of thinking. Now, after the Lord's departure, Peter will have a major role. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And what's that all about? I've heard that said it's talking about binding demons, and no, it isn't. Binding and loosing are ancient terms. They were rabbinic terms that meant, respectively, forbidding and permitting. I bind this means you can't do it. I loose this means you can. So here's another one of those ancient ideas, and we've talked about this for years, but to Greeks, man, the heart is a organ that pumps blood. Everyone knows that. But to Greeks, man, including ourselves, the heart is the seat of emotions, right? We know it's just an organ of the body, but we think of it as where the emotions come from, whereas to Hebrews, man, it is the seat of reason. We reason with the heart, and that results in the walk. Our conduct is our walk, which can be good or evil. And so in the New Testament era, the Jewish sages ruled on halacha, which means walk in Hebrew. That is exactly how the commandments of Torah were to be lived out, were to be obeyed. So the fourth commandment says, don't work on the Sabbath. So you might go to one of the sages, or in Orthodox Judaism, you go to your rabbi and say, is it work to get the honey from my beehives on a Sunday? And he makes a halakhic ruling. Well, guess what? Nothing's changed. Judaism's still like that. Here's a book called Petz in Halacha, by Rabbi somebody or other, a comprehensive halakhic guide for pet owners. What does the Torah have to say about pets? Zip, not a sausage. How can this guy presume to make rules about what you do with your cocker spaniel? I mean, there are rules about animals, of course. You know, be kind to animals, don't treat them badly. If you have an animal that, you know, attacks someone, then you must be responsible for it. But it doesn't say anything about pets. And this is what the sages then and now took upon themselves as being their authority to bind and loose. And Jesus warned the sages that they would lose this authority. Matthew 21:43, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. In context here, the word nation, ethnos, means a people group, not you. And Peter was the first to be granted this halakhic authority to bind and loose. So I agree with the Roman Catholic Church. It was built on Peter, and not just Peter, but all the writers of the New Testament, as Paul writes in Ephesians 3:19-20. Now therefore you Gentiles, he's talking to us, are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saved Jews, with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Our foundation for the church, it was Peter to start with, and then all the authors of the New Testament. The word foundation is being used in the figurative sense here, isn't it? As it is in English. The Greek word, if you're interested, is themelios. Foundation literally, but figuratively it means that which is necessary to continue. What's that all got to do with Revelation? Well, not much really. I'm just making a case for its figurative use later on in Revelation. Sorry, it's the only way I can think to do it. Here's a piece of trivia for you though. The word themelios appears 9 times in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. First time is here in Deuteronomy 32:22, and this is just trivia. For a fire is kindled in my anger and shall burn to the lowest hell. It shall consume the earth with her increase and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. And you've definitely heard this Hebrew term for foundation before, you have. Mossad. How'd you like that, eh? It's like the intelligence agency in Israel, the Mossad. In English, they spell it with two S's, but the Hebrew word only has one. And it means, in modern Hebrew, the institution, the foundation. So there you go, that's trivia for you, if you ever wonder where Mossad comes from. And that's the end of the loose end. What does today's instalment have to teach us? Beginning in Revelation 21:9, one of the 7 angels who had the 7 bowls which were loaded with the 7 last plagues came. Now the 7 bowls, if you remember, depicted the final judgments prior to Christ's return. Where are we? What does this angel want with the Apostle John? And he spoke with me saying, come here, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now, the bride in the New Testament is a metaphor for the people of Christ, and the Lamb is a metaphor for Christ. John the Baptist identified Jesus as the sin offering. John 1:29, the next day John, the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he wouldn't lie because he was a Baptist, right? And that was right at the start of Jesus' ministry. Paul uses the bride imagery to describe believers in Corinth. 2 Corinthians 11:2, I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But here's the thing. Back in episode 59, which was chapter 21, verse 2, John saw the holy city adorned as a bride. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride for her husband. And at the time, my comment was, this has to be figurative. You can't adorn a city to look like a bride. And maybe you recall that the scholars were divided on what this meant. Three said it was literal. It's a literal city. Well, three types of scholars. Some said a literal city descending. Some said a literal city, but not literally descending. And some said a literal city suspended above the earth. And I said, I don't think so. It's got to be figurative. Three said it was figurative. One said a symbol of Christ's people. We had a symbol of heaven and we had a symbol of renewed Jerusalem. And I think at the time I went for this one. But you know, during the week, I want to reconsider this view that the city is a picture of the bride, Christ's people. And I can see Steve nodding. So there's two of us now. So the rest of you are outvoted, right? That would mean that in John's apocalyptic symbolism, the city is a symbol of the bride, the righteous people of God. Now, we'll take some explaining a bit later on, so hold that thought. And in the meantime, let's see what happens. Verse 10, he carried me away in the spirit. This is how the book of Revelation started back in chapter 1. I was in the spirit on the Lord's day, verse 10. Also, chapter 4, chapter 17. What does it mean? Is this in the Holy Spirit or in the human spirit? Well, the translators have used a capital S. They're saying it's the Holy Spirit. I don't think it matters. I think what it's talking about is a supernatural out-of-body experience. And remember, Paul had that happen to him. He didn't even know what it was. We've seen this text quite a few times now. 2 Corinthians 12:2, sorry. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body or I do not know, or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. Now, he says here 14 years ago, so that means that Paul's visit to paradise was around 42 AD, 2 Corinthians written in 56. The Jerusalem Council was in 48 AD, 6 years later, where Paul met the other apostles, including John. So I was thinking about it, and Paul probably told them about his visit to paradise 6 years prior, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. And did that help John later to make sense of his experience? You know, sounds like you're in the spirit, mate, you know. I wonder if that's how John knew how to write about it from discussion with Paul. Speculation, but it makes you think. Anyway, where did John get carried to in this supernatural adventure? To a great and high mountain, a literal mountain? Perhaps, but today nearly everybody's been in one of these things, right? We've all been at a great height and looked down from an aeroplane window and seen planet Earth. Not in those days. The only way you could see a long way was to go up a mountain. So if you were suddenly transported in the spirit to 30,000 feet up, what would you say? Now, God in his mercy may have put a literal mountain for them to stand on as part of the vision, or perhaps you wouldn't know how to describe it. A bird's eye view. Jesus also had it happen during his wilderness time, Matthew 4:8. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain, you bet it was, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. That was some mountain. This is Jesus' experience in Matthew's words that Matthew's readers would get. Back to John. What did he see from his mountain vista? Showed me the holy city coming down out of heaven from God. Here we go again, the holy city descending. But last verse, the angel promised to show him the bride. Come here, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And that's what got me thinking about this symbolism. It's hard to interpret all the imagery in Jewish apocalyptic. So the question is, can a city ever be a biblical symbol of people? Yes, El Guapo. Of course it can. As an aside, previously we've said the Bible is very complex. You can spend 1,000 lifetimes studying it and never, you know, only scratch the surface. But it could also be expressed very simply. It's ultimately about two kinds of people, isn't it? There's the wicked and the redeemed. It begins with the tale of two brothers. You know, you've got Cain, who was wicked, and Abel, who was the godly human at that time, and Cain killed Abel because he had God's favour. So Adam and Eve had Seth, and he was to be the progenitor of the godly line, and then eventually, by Genesis 6, the whole world was evil, and Noah was righteous, so he would be the father of the godly line. But he had three kids, didn't he? Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Shem was the godly line. Ham was evil. His son Canaan was cursed, as we've seen, and all that kind of stuff. And then you get to Abraham, who was the one who was chosen to be a kind of saviour, if you like. And he had two sons. He had Isaac, who was godly, and Ishmael, who was wicked. And then Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob. And Esau was wicked, and Jacob was righteous, the father of the godly line, and so on and so on. But it's also a tale of two cities, with apologies to Dickens. It talks about Babylon. Babylon, if you haven't been with us all that long, is first appears in Genesis 11, when they made, come, let us make a tower that reaches to the heaven. The Tower of Babel, in Hebrew, Bavel, which is Hebrew for Babylon. It was the Tower of Babylon. It's what mankind can do apart from God or with false gods. Exactly what's happening in our world today. And then, in contrast to the wicked city of Babylon, you have the righteous city of Jerusalem. Back to John's previous encounter with an angel of the bowls. This is Revelation 17:1. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters. And the prostitute isn't a literal person, not a woman. It's corrupt religion, which in the last days will probably include a false Christian church. The prophets from Babylon, which is the city that means wickedness. It's a city that describes people. And the beast, which is its geopolitical empire. Islam, in case you're wondering. In contrast, I reckon Ezekiel saw a literal body, a literal city, in his out-of-body experience. We go back to chapter 40, verse 1 of Ezekiel. And I know this is all over the place this morning, folks, and I know it's hard to follow me. I'm finding it hard to follow myself. But it says, in the 25th year of our captivity, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was captured. What date was that? Don't bother. Historians have already worked it out. It was exactly the 28th of April, 583 BC. How'd you like that? Well, what happened on that precise day? On the very same day, the hand of the Lord was upon me. And I think this means another supernatural experience, and I think he's about to have his out-of-body thing. Here we go. And he took me there. Took me where? Verse 2. In the visions of God, he took me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain. There's that high altitude view again. And what did the prophet see? On it toward the south was something like the structure of a city. And he then spends 9 chapters describing what he saw in such exquisite detail that it makes sense to take it literally. The book of Ezekiel concludes with the city walls perimeter. All the way around, this is Ezekiel 48:35, all the way around shall be 18,000 cubits. See, the city was a square and each side was about 550 metres long. It's 74 acres. That's not unreasonable. Except today's temple mount is only 37 acres, exactly half. So something's got to happen to make it fit. Hold that thought back to Revelation, where we'll soon see John's city was of unbelievable size. So what did this city or bride look like? Having the glory of God, her light was a most precious stone. Oh, was that a clue? Her? Nah. The translation's too literal. City is feminine. So it should have been its light, to be honest. And we'll see an inconsistency with that. It was like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. What's jasper? We've seen this precious stone previously in Revelation, verse 4, verses 2 and 3. Behold, there was a throne set in heaven, and one sitting on the throne that looked like a jasper stone. But here's the issue. It's difficult to translate accurately gemstones from biblical languages because we don't really know what the original terms were. So we've got to go by the colour and we come up with suggestions. To give you, for instance, the high priest's breastplate had 12 gemstones, one for each of the 12 tribes. And the names were written on, and I can't read them all, but across the top there you can see Reuben, Simeon and Levi. But English Bibles will each have different English words for those coloured stones because we don't really know what they are. Back to John and his description of the city, continuing from verse 12, having a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel, 12 gates inscribed with tribal names, guarded by angels. So far, so good. Ezekiel's city had the same gates. Ezekiel 48:31, the gates of the city shall be named after the tribes of Israel. The three gates northward, one gate for Reuben, one gate for Judah, one gate for Levi, and so on for the four sides. Not unreasonable at all. And John's city was the same so far. Verse 13, on the east were three gates, on the north three gates, on the south three gates, on the west three gates. Still no difficulties with the two visions. The next verse is a little awkward. The wall of the city had 12 foundations. What do the foundations of a wall look like? I mean, you might be able to tell me, Joe, as a builder, but I always thought that wall foundations were a bit hard to see. Yeah? The word from our Bunnydrail, that's it, foundations, and we noted its figurative use, themelios. Here I believe it's figurative. And that was the point of that whole Bunnydrail. Possibly overkill. Sorry. But in my opinion, the description of the foundation suggests it's symbolic, and on them the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Where? On the base? On the foundations? Underground? Where were those names written? Come to think of it, why are there 12 apostolic foundations? And why are there 12 gates with 12 tribes? Why 12 of each? Well, this is kind of old hat for DeLoreans, but won't hurt to go through it quickly. See, God creates from nothing, right? The Latin expression is ex nihilo. You know, God said, let there be light. Science disagrees with it, of course, and says, in the beginning there was nothing at all. And then one day it randomly exploded. And here we are. Yeah, that works, doesn't it? The devil can't create anything. He's just a supreme copycat, right? The devil loves to imitate God and pretend that he's more powerful than he is. That's why the devil's deceptions are always a bit like what God can do. See, for example, King David wrote about 1000 BC, right? Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork. And many are unaware of the extent of revelation in the cosmos. See, the Hebrew word for the zodiac is mazalot, sometimes spelt with an R, mazalot. And the gospel is in the stars. I don't know who Dr. John Pelizzari is or where Agape Christian Center is. It's probably in America by the spelling of center. But I did go to a presentation on this one night 15 years ago. It was astonishing. The gospel is in the zodiac. And that's why Satan counterfeits it with astrology. It's a counterfeit of true revelation, and many are taken in by its deception, right? Similarly, the Hebraic study of numbers, gematria, is counterfeited by the devil's numerology. Note this word, power of numerology. You see that? That's a hook, isn't it? See, gematria helps us understand the Bible. But Satan's toys always seem to say you'll have special power or special knowledge. Come be a mason, you know, learn the secret handshake and the secret names of God and all. You'll get a better job and promotion. It's all about power. It appeals to our pride and arrogance. So why are there 12 tribes? Well, let's go to the ye old gematria board. 12 is 3 times 4. 3 is the number of stability. A triangle's more stable than a square, isn't it? 4 is the world we live in, 4 seasons, 4 corners of the globe. So 12 is the number of divine order, which brings stability to the world. And might have been possible if the 12 tribes had kept God's word. Yeah, it was a possibility. Necessitating a new covenant with 12 apostles. Put them all together and what have you got? Bibbidi-bobbidi-boo, 24. 24, of course, is 2 times 12. 2 is the number of witness. So 24 is the entirety of God's revelation which bears witness to his order and stability when he dwells with us. Nearly there now. Back to John's out-of-body experience in the last two verses. Verse 15. He who spoke with me had for a measure a golden reed to measure the city, its gates and its walls. By the way, these words, its, should be her if they wanted to be consistent, because they're feminine, because city's feminine. It all should be its. What else can John tell us about the holy city? Remember, Ezekiel's walls were 550 metres long. The city is square. Its length is as great as its width. He measured the city with the reed, 12,000 stadia. John's city is a square with each side 2,300 kilometres long. That's a big city, folks. But wait, there's more. Its length, width and height are equal. Seriously? A cubic city, 2,300 kilometres dimensions? So, that's why I say it can't be actually a literal city at all, or even a figurative city. I think the gates depict the old covenant, the foundations depict the new covenant. Why is it a cube? Well, it symbolises the Holy of Holies, which was also a cube where God dwelt. 1 Kings 6:20, for example. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, 20 cubits high. He overlaid it with pure gold and overlaid the altar of cedar. Ezekiel's temple has the same size as the Holy of Holies, so I think it could be literal. The Mishkan, the tabernacle, was a bit smaller. It was 10 by 10 by 10. And all that just leaves us with one question. Where do we get the pearly gates from? Well, that's what we'll have to look at next time. And again, it's been a bit of a mess, but it was the only way I could sort of think it through. What can we take away? The city John saw was of enormous proportions. It may be a metaphor for God's people because the redeemed are built on the foundations of the Word of God. That is the Old Testament, the New Testament, and the incarnate Word, Yeshua or Jesus himself. That's all, folks. Now, I won't be here next Sunday. The following Sunday, we'll do our loose ends and I don't know what it'll be. I've got a vacancy. So if you've got a verse of scripture that troubles you, let me know today or send me an email or something during the week. Because if you don't, I'll do something else. I don't know what I'll do, but I'll do something else. So last chance.